Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 17 through 22, although our text is really the last three verses there, verses 20, 21, and 22. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. There is an interesting term, maybe you are familiar with this one, but it's called a backhanded compliment. Have you ever thought of what a backhanded compliment is? A backhanded compliment, well, I kind of relate to this when I think about what it is to be in a unique situation as a pastor. I'm not sure anybody else quite knows what this is like. You have to be in full-time ministry. Your job description has to be like pastor. And then you go to get a haircut. And this is, you go into the haircut, and of course it's just a variety of people in this world. Maybe this was worse back in New York. I hope so. But it's just people being people, saying things they shouldn't say, and it's just guys usually, right? If you're in a male barbershop and they're using all kinds of language and profanity, and then the barber says, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" "I'm a pastor." There's like a 5-minute hush across the barbershop, and the conversation from that point forward is just fake, is what happens. Or you might even get an apology, like, "I'm so sorry, I didn't realize you were a man of faith," and it's like, but then you get this backhanded compliment. This is what always results. "I admire that you're a man of faith." And you might have gotten that as well, like, it's not just the pastor in the barbershop that gets that. "I admire that you're a man of faith." And you can just hear the condescension, pity, scorn, distaste, and disgust dripping off of every word. You know, "I can admire that you're a wishful thinker in this day and age of science," is what they're really saying. It's a only slightly varnished dig, phrased as a compliment. "I can admire that you're a man of faith." That's like the polite way to dismiss somebody who's a very committed and sincere Christian. I've been thinking about that situation and scenario and how we can use that kind of thing for good, because it's likely at some point you'll be told that, you know, "I admire that you're a man of faith." And I think it's just probably good to respond to that sort of thing with a question. What is it about my faith that you admire? What is it? You know, why would you even say, "I admire that you're a man of faith"? I don't think you'd admire somebody who believes in goofy stories and whatnot. So what is it that you admire? And you can use this text in front of us, verses 20, 21, and 22 of Genesis, of Hebrews chapter 11, which has to do with Genesis, to work out what is so admirable about this faith that we try to make our own lives about. So it's a very simple outline that covers three verses. It's 3 points. It covers three different people, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as we think about their faith, it's a generational faith, which is very clear when it comes to Isaac. It's an undeserved faith, which is very clear when it comes to Jacob. And it's a forward-looking faith, which is very clear when it comes to Joseph. So verses 20, 21, and 22, all of these dimensions of faith that become clear as we move from the characters that have already been mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, to these characters in Genesis, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. First is Isaac, a generational faith. And it is really stunning to just read this. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Very simple, not going into much detail, referring to the blessing he pronounced on his children, his twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And you think about everything about Isaac, his name. You know, he laughs, as we looked at in a previous sermon. Named he laughs because of the laughter that would surely come when he hears the story that his barren mother, who was twice barren because she was in her 90s, was blessed by God to conceive and bear Isaac. And Isaac knows the story. It's his, the reason he's named Isaac is because not only was his mother barren, but twice barren, and then eventually she conceives and gives birth to Isaac. And you think about Isaac's upbringing, like what that must have been like. Mom and Dad, why are we living here out in the wilderness in tents on this never-ending camping trip? I could understand it for a vacation from time to time. But why can't we move into the big city? And why did you move away from the big city? And why did you have to go not only from Ur to Haran, but from Haran to Canaan? We were surrounded by enemies living in tents. Why? Well, God told us to do this, so we're doing it. We're being faithful to the Lord our God. He also told us that we would have you, and he came through on that promise, so we're trusting him. In addition to those significant factors in his life, he would surely remember the account that we looked at recently, Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac. He wasn't 2 or 3 years old when he left with Abraham to go be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, but was old enough to carry enough wood on his back to be sacrificed as a human offering to God. It would be something he'd never, ever forget, the time he left with his father to be offered up a sacrifice to the God of his father. You bring all of that to bear, and it is absolutely remarkable that Isaac stuck with the faith. He wasn't deterred by that. When it comes to blessing, giving the blessing to who he thought at the time was his firstborn, Jacob, he blesses him in the name of the Lord, not just Elohim, but also Yahweh, the covenant God. And it's a staggering thought to think that he was raised in these extraordinary circumstances, undergoing these extraordinary trials, not specifically because of him, but specifically because of his parents. And yet he came to embrace that same God, came to believe that same covenant that he was born into and raised with. And he, in fact, imparts that faith to his children, or works to, and we see here this generational idea that's not just Abraham and those that came before him, but Isaac and then Jacob. And we should think of all of the reoccurring scriptures that we hold to, especially as Presbyterians and covenantal theologians. This idea that the faith of our fathers is potent and appropriate to deliver to our children. Psalm 78, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Generational faith, even when put through intense trial and difficulty, even when born into a circumstance that your parents arranged, God is faithful. God works from one generation to the next. One of the reasons we have each generation here in the worship room, the sanctuary, together is because of this. We're instructed not just to teach the older among us, not just to teach the parents among us, but the older, the newlyweds, the parents, the children, the children's children, all together. A generational faith demonstrated by Isaac. And it's an undeserved faith, which I think we'd be hard-pressed to come across a better example than this than Jacob. You know, unlike some of the names we've already mentioned, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, even Isaac, Jacob really doesn't do much to, you know, realize God's grace. Certainly wouldn't want to say earn God's grace. But it's not like he does something that you point to. So here's what I'm saying. Like, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God. Now, we know he did that by faith as well. Enoch walked with God. Noah built an ark, right? We remember that story. It's like, by faith he builds an ark. Now, in none of these cases are any of these characters meriting or earning God's grace and favor. I certainly don't mean to indicate that at all. But you can say, by faith, Abel made a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. By faith, Isaac went along with Abraham to be offered up as a sacrifice. He took that wood on his back. He didn't protest. He submitted through the entire ordeal. When we come to Jacob, it is like hard going. It's chapter after chapter of Jacob being a scoundrel. I mean, if you were picking out a family movie, a movie for the family, on a DVD or Blu-ray or whatever, or on Netflix, and just like reading the description of that particular movie, you would never pick a movie about Jacob's life. Like, when you read the description of that movie, you'd be like, oh, I'll put that back. That's not for the family. His name means usurper. And that's just, you know, nobody prays for a child to be a usurper, right? And it's a very graphic description. It means one who grabs the ankle, or usurper. And that's because when he was born, his hand was clasped on Esau, the firstborn's, ankle. And if you think about it, like, if you're in a race and you want to usurp the person in front of you, all you have to do is grab their ankle, right? While they're running, they fall on the floor, and you're in first place. Or at least you're ahead of them. You've usurped them. And that's the idea with Jacob. He's this kind of conniving scoundrel, usurper from birth, all the way back from the beginning. And as you read, you know, his story, that's exactly what you see. It's, you know, if you're looking at the DVD, so to speak, or the Netflix film of Jacob's life, the description goes something like this. This mama's boy manipulates his twin brother into surrendering his inheritance, then tricks his blind, aged father into getting what rightfully belonged to his twin brother. The usurper preserves his life by fleeing to his crooked uncle Laban, who cons him into a polygamous marriage. But two wives isn't enough. He ends up having over 12 children through four different mothers, only two of whom are actually his wife. He then tricks his, and you've kind of done reading, like, nope, not a movie for the family to watch. And you know the rest of the story. I mean, he's awful. He, like, plays favorites to the extent of, like, lining up his children so that when he comes back into touch with his twin brother Esau, they'll come after the children in the front row instead of the ones he really loves in the back. He loves Rachel more than his other wife, Leah. This is true. His daughter is raped, and it seems like instead of doing what was right, he just wants to make an alliance with these crooked people that raped his own daughter. It's just over and over. It's no surprise at the end of his life when he says, "My days have been full of evil." He's been somebody who has worked to trick and connive and has been a scoundrel, and then also has been tricked and has been taken advantage of in all of these different ways. And what's remarkable as you read through the account of Jacob is that over and over, without Jacob doing anything, it's not like Jacob just finished building an ark, or Jacob just left Ur of the Chaldees, or Jacob just finished walking with God. Not for any reason at all in Jacob. God appears to him over and over and says, I want to remind you of the covenant. I want to remind you of your role in the covenant. I want to remind you that I am your God, that I'll be a God to your descendants. It's really stunning. At one point early on, when God appears to Jacob, Jacob doesn't even get, like, worshiping God right. God appears to him and says he'll be his God and all of these things. And then what Jacob says is, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey, and I will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house safely, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. If God does all these things for me, if he provides for me in all of these different ways, then he'll be my God, and I'll give him back one tenth. It's like even worship is almost a twisted deal when it comes to the usurper, Jacob. Doesn't it highlight in story form for all of us what Paul says? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Exhibit A, Jacob. And what a tremendous encouragement for us as we go through this life, as we look back on our own lives and see all the places where we have fallen so terribly short of the glory of God, where we've fallen into terrible sins at many points. Even as we look at people we love and want so badly for them to come to saving faith, saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we think about terrible decisions people have made and where they are now because of what they have done, it's like God took the scoundrel, usurper, Jacob, and showed him his grace, appeared to him time after time after time, reminding him of his promises to him, reminding him of the covenant relationship with him, reminding him of his faithfulness to him. Faith that's undeserved. Faith that I haven't secured for myself. Faith that I haven't done anything at all to merit, that I have simply because God is good and gracious and merciful. No reason to boast. Faith as a gift. And then forward-looking faith in verse 22 of chapter 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Yeah, it's almost macabre or grotesque, even horrific, right? Take my bones, wherever they are, find them. Take them with you. Don't leave Egypt without my bones. And it really is those things. I mean, if it was just like some kind of superstition or I'll be with you always if you just keep my dry bones next to you. Like, oh, that's creepy. But if you see this through the eyes of faith and try to wrap your mind around whatever revelation they had back then, however many promises they had, it really is a beautiful request that Joseph made. Like, you know, I'm in Egypt. I'm not even in Canaan. I'm not even in the land that is promised anymore. I'm outside the promised land. I'm outside the land of Canaan. Thinking back on my, you know, great-great-grandfather Abraham and my my grandparents, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, thinking through the reason they were there in enemy territory, camping on this never-ending camping trip, living in tents. The reason they were there was because God promised them that land. And I'm going to die outside of the land that was promised. Take my bones. Don't let me decay here. I'm not where I ought to be. So like you can see almost a hint, maybe more than a hint, of somebody who's looking forward and saying, maybe there'll be a resurrection. I don't know. But I know I don't belong here in Egypt, in the house of bondage. This isn't where I'm meant to be. I'm meant to be in the promised land. I'm meant to be in that land that God promised to my forefathers, the reason they were willing to undergo all sorts of hardship and trial and difficulty. And, you know, just that, I was thinking about this, the nature of faith, the sort of forward-looking faith, the future-oriented faith, because, of course, this gets tremendous criticism by the world around us. We're just a bunch of wishful thinkers. It's just pie in the sky by and by. You know, this world screams that you should put faith and confidence in something entirely different than a happy ending or a worthwhile future. It screams that you should put confidence in yourself. And too much of the Christian faith or evangelicalism in the United States kind of says the same thing. You know, like all of this therapeutic self-help kind of pep talk that comes across through televised sermons, that's not saying look for what Christ is going to do in the future. Like, look for the country that's to come. Look for the city that's foundation is God himself. I think we need to really appreciate Joseph's forward-looking faith. He wasn't in poverty in Egypt. It was a pretty good life, as it turned out, eventually, for Joseph in Egypt. But he still has this awareness, like, no, this is not what it's all about. It's not just about climbing the the ladder and becoming affluent and influential and, you know, having power at your disposal. It's not about that. It's about a heavenly home. It's about a new heavens and a new earth. It's about a promised land. Don't let my bones go to rot here. It's not where I belong. It's an insistence, an absolute insistence from faith that the best is yet to come. And it's a wonderful way to get off yourself, get off your performance, get off your regrets, get off your failures, get off your successes, get off everything about yourself and say, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about what God is doing and will do and will bring me into. I'll just be dust and bones. But I believe God will bring me into the promised land, the future, the heavenly country, the heavenly city. I kind of wish this was written by, true of somebody that's a little bit more reputable, maybe a well-known Christian. I don't know, though. Maybe it's appropriate that it's not. But there's a song, "The Best Is Yet to Come." And Blue Eyes, old Blue Eyes, sang that song, had it written on his tombstone. I thought that he understood that. That's a profound theological statement, even if you're not known for being a Christian. You die, you're buried, and your statement over your dead body is, "The best is yet to come." That's what Joseph was saying by saying, take my bones into the promised land. The best is yet to come. I think it really is what the Apostle Paul has in mind, among other things, when he says in Philippians 3, 13 through 14, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, we need to do that. Forget what lies behind. Regret, guilt, shame, mistakes, all sorts of terrible things. All these things that get you hung up and focused on yourself in a very morbid way. Forget what lies behind. Press on. Reach forward. The best is yet to come. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A forward-looking faith. Generational faith demonstrated by Isaac, undeserved faith demonstrated by the supplanter, Jacob, forward-looking faith demonstrated by Joseph. And, you know, it's here that just need to appreciate this good news of Jesus Christ. Of course, our faith is flawed and imperfect in so many ways, so we look to his perfect faith. But isn't it remarkable that we say, oh, it was generational, look, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But it's just from one generation to the next, weave them all together, then you get to where we are tonight. All these generations, all these lifetimes later. Undeserved faith. If you're honest with yourself, the only reason you have this faith is because of what God has done for you. It isn't because you deserve it. And because it's not anything you deserve, it is a hope you can offer to everyone. Certainly your own next generation, right? Your own children. But anybody that you come into touch with, I have this remarkable gift. I don't deserve it. If you want to hear about me, I'll spoil the secret for you. I'm a lot more like the usurper Jacob than anything else. But I have this faith. It's a treasure for me. I'm okay with it being all that I have. Because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's brought me this gift, even though I'm so great a sinner. And it's a forward-looking faith. It says what Christ has done on the cross was so perfect, was so complete, was so satisfying to the eternal, all-knowing God, that God himself says of his own wrath, it is finished. And now what is in store is an eternal blessedness forever and ever and ever. A country whose very foundation is God. A forward-looking faith that assures us every tear will be wiped away by God himself, and that the greatest pleasures and wonders of this life are just a faint shadow of what's to come. Generational, undeserved, forward-looking faith. Father in heaven, we pray that you would prepare us now for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We are so grateful that you have reached into our lives and done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that Scripture is really full of these people we spend time thinking about, even commending for faith, and yet realizing that they are very far from holy heroes, and therefore give each one of us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.